guys, today we are going to be in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This is a larger chunk of scripture than we've covered through James this far. I debated whether or not to break up this section that we're doing today into three separate sections. But I figured since we've already spent 3 weeks on the topic of trials and testing, I figured I wouldn't add another 3 weeks to you on this same topic. So James's beginning part of really just chapter 1 is really focused on this topic. And it shows how big of an issue it was for the believers to whom he was writing. And I think a topic that is certainly important and a big issue that needs to be addressed today as well. But join me in reading James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 as we get into the Word. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our Lord, we just ask that as we turn to your word today, that you would guide us, that you would direct us and even illumine our hearts to understand its meaning and even to understand its application to us in our own daily lives. Cause us to grow. Cause us to rely on you in the face of trials and to trust your goodness through them, Lord. We are grateful for the opportunity to even just come here and be together and enjoy this time and grow in your word, Lord. We do ask that you would cause us to grow in your word. It is in your son's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to start today with a story that I have told before here at Soma, but it's a story that I think is the best story, at least that I can think of, to illustrate what our passage is talking about today. And the story is that of Horatio Spafford, who was the hymn writer for the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. You guys know the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, and even some of the things that it says throughout the hymn, and I will read some of the lyrics here soon, but so often we fail to understand some of the background of important hymns. And I think the background is what makes some of those important pieces, just treasures of godly theology and music and wisdom for us, so important. For instance, even just to go aside, few of us know that John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, when he says, Amazing Grace, how sweet it is that saved a wretch like me, few of us know that John Newton, before he became a Christian, was the captain of a slave ship, for instance. And that helps put things into perspective. And the same thing can be said with Horatio Spafford, the writer of the hymn It Is Well With My Soul. He was a well-known lawyer and businessman in the 1860s living in Chicago. He was a prosperous man, and he also was a devout Christian. He lived there with his wife Anna and his five children, and he along with his law practice, he was invested heavily in real estate along the shores of Lake Michigan, and he was a very well-to-do man, but yet he loved the Lord. And in 1870, his only son died of scarlet fever at the age of 4. Now, I cannot imagine what it would be like to lose a child. I think something of myself would die along with my child. But this man lost his son from scarlet fever at the age of 4. And only a year after that, as him and his wife and his 4 daughters were still mourning the loss of their son, the Great Chicago Fire came through and destroyed nearly every one of Spafford's financial investments, and his entire life savings was nearly destroyed. He knew that his wife and his daughters had gone through so much, and the prospect of losing their brother and son, as well as even their financial hardships that had come upon them through the Chicago Fire. And so he decided that we're going to go on a holiday, my wife and our 4 daughters, and we're going to go to England, and we're going to even go and accompany Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist, in one of his crusades that he is holding in England. And so they made plans to go to this trip, this vacation, to take some time away, and they were getting ready to leave, to set sail. They had to take a boat. We remember we are in the 1870s right now, and so there is no big airplane that they can just hop on and go across the Atlantic. So they take a boat, and as they are about to board the boat to get ready, a last-minute business opportunity pops up that causes Horatio to stay behind, and he doesn't want to cause his wife and his children to have to wait or to miss out on the opportunity, and he says, go, I'll take one of the next ships, and I will catch up. I will meet up with you guys after the business here is resolved. Well, the ship that his wife and 4 daughters were on was struck by an iron vessel in the Atlantic, and the ship sunk in under 12 minutes. It was, at that point, the worst disaster in naval history until the time of the sinking of the Titanic. A few weeks later, he received a telegraph from his wife from England that said, "Survived alone." His 4 daughters had died. After having lost his son, after having lost even their own worldly treasures and his life savings, but then he even loses his 4 daughters. I can't imagine what he was going through. He hopped on the next ship to set sail across the Atlantic to go meet his wife, to go and offer her the comfort that she needed at that time. And as they were passing the area of the Atlantic that it was estimated that the ship that his family had been on sunk, the captain knew Horatio's story and went and got Horatio and told him, I believe we are sailing over the area in which the ship had sank. And it was then on that ship that he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. What assurance does he want to control him? It is this, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We've talked about trials the past couple weeks, and I'm going to wager that none of us have experienced trials like Horatio Spafford did. And yet, even in the midst of our trials, which most likely seem weak and insignificant in light of the trials that this man experienced, we often react in such an opposite manner. Few of us are able to take the trials that the Lord brings into our life with such grace, with such beauty. Truly, we see in Horatio Spafford a man who trusted the Lord implicitly, no matter what. And I just want to ask a question. How did this man react in this way? How could he do that? How did he not question the goodness of God? How did he not give up? Or as Job's wife gave the advice to Job, how did he not just curse God and die? How did he stay faithful to the Lord, even in the midst of such a horrible tragedy? And I believe it was because Horatio Spafford was convinced of one thing. He was convinced that God is good. That God is good no matter what we may see in this life. And we have to realize that when we go through trials, we never have the full perspective. We are never able to tell what the Lord is actually doing, or even the long-term implications of what God is doing. And I want to invite you guys today to just, like Horatio, to take a step back from whatever it may be that's going on in your life and think about this reality. God is good even in the midst of the most horrible tragedies. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. This means that even in the midst of such trial and tragedy, God is still working out His purposes, His good and sovereign purposes, which is to cause us to grow, to cause us to love Him, to cause us to be more faithful saints, who rely upon His strength rather than our own weaknesses. And ultimately, His kingdom advances, His glory is magnified, and we are made to be more and more sons and daughters of Him, even in the midst of horrible tragedy. And I think about Horatio Spafford. How many women, how many men and women have been comforted in the midst of their trials by simply reading his hymn and knowing the backstory with which it came along? That is a sign of God's goodness and His love and an evidence of His faithfulness to not just Horatio Spafford, but countless of Christians who have come after him, who have read his story. And I would love to see Horatio Spafford's response if he could know right then and there just how the Lord was using him, even in the midst of that trial of which he had no perspective of what was happening or what was going on. The Lord always has a plan. He's always in charge, and He's always good. That is the point I want to argue today, the point that I want to direct your attention to. And you see in verse 16 of our passage, it starts with this one command, do not be deceived, right? You see that there with me. And I think that in trials, we are so prone to being deceived. I think that's what happens in the midst of our trials, is we are deceived about the nature of the trial, but more importantly than the nature of the trial, we are often deceived about the nature of God Himself as we go through that trial. Because when we're in the midst of trials, our natural response is to want to say, God must not be good, otherwise he would not let me go through this. That is the natural response, and I just want to stop and pause right here and say, that is a deception. That is a worldly response from a worldly perspective. In James's audience, as they are going through trial after trial, as they are being relocated and because of persecution and suffering loss and financial hardship, as well as loss of family members who may be falling prey to persecution, he's essentially pausing everything and he's saying, I've told you a lot about trials already. I've talked to you about the fact that we must consider it joy and we must ask God for wisdom and realize that trials are this great opportunity to cause us to be unified, both rich and poor, as we saw last week. But I just want to stop you right here as you are suffering in your trials and remind you of this fact. Do not be deceived about this. God is good. It may be hard to see right now, especially when we think about all that these Christians were going through in the book of James and all that they would go through in the years to come. There is one thing that I think is most important for getting us through even the hardest moments of our life. And that is that as believers, we have to keep returning to this fact. God is good. Do not be deceived about that. That is what James is saying. And so there's two things that I want to focus on today as we look through verses 12 through 18. Two ways in which we can see God is good. Verses 12 through 15. We're going to look at God's character. God's character is good. And then verses 16 through 18, God's generosity and His love is good. God's character, and then God's generosity and love towards us. Those are the two ways in which we are going to look at God's goodness. We will even return. I just want to briefly mention verse 12 right now, but we're going to return back to it at the end. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This is what we've really seen already. He's recapping what we've seen the past 3 weeks. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This is the promise that those who remain steadfast don't do so because of their own strength, but because of God's strength. And when we remain steadfast through trials because of God's strength, it is evidence of the fact that we are God's children and we have God's promise. And the promise is the crown of life, eternal life that God has promised to all who love Him. I want to return back to that later, but let's just look right now at verses 13 through 15. This is the goodness of God's character. Remember, we are talking about this in the concept of do not be deceived. God is good. Well, how is He good? The first thing we're seeing is the goodness of God's character. Verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The question you might want to ask is, why is James bringing in this new topic, which it seems to be a new topic, of temptation, as he's been in this topic of trials? And are these two topics related? Temptation and trials. And I'm going to say they're related. Very much so. In fact, when you look at the Greek word, it's the same Greek word for both temptation and trials. It's literally the same word that has two different meanings. And James is transferring from the subject of talking about trials, but now is going to the subject of temptation. But the concept is related. And the context is related. Here is how it is related. Wherever there is a trial, there will inevitably be opportunities for temptation. I'm going to say that again. Wherever there is a trial, there will inevitably be opportunities for temptation. Now, not all temptations arise in the face of trials. Okay? Sometimes we're tempted even when there's not a trial. But wherever there is a trial, there is always temptations that are unique to that trial that come alongside of that trial. Let me give you an example. A difficult marriage. The trial of a difficult marriage may bring along the temptation for one to divorce his or her spouse. Financial hardship. The trial of financial hardship may tempt one to cook the books or to cheat on one's taxes or to try to find some way, some unjust way to escape the financial hardship. Embarrassing information. The trial of potential embarrassing information coming out about you may tempt you to lie to save face. Failing health. The trial of failing health may tempt you to get angry with God and to have a sour disposition. And it goes on and on. Wherever there is a trial, there are opportunities for temptations to rise up in the midst of that trial. Now, I want to say here, trials come from God. That's what we've seen this far. And God specifically uses trials as a means of growing us. We've seen this so far. Verse 3 through 4. As a purpose of perfecting us, maturing us as Christians. Verses 5 through 8, we saw that trials, God brings trials into our lives so that we can rely more fully on Him and seek His wisdom for the face of the trial. Verses 9 through 11, God brings trials to unify the rich and the poor brother alike. You look at stories like Abraham and even the testing, the trial that he received when the Lord told him, go and offer up your only son on the altar on the mountain to which I am sending you. This is a testing of his faith, and he is confirmed in his faith through the midst of this trial. Even Paul, as he's talking about the thorn in his flesh, it's a trial that God is bringing to him to cause Paul to rely more fully upon the grace of God to sustain him in the midst of his ministry. Trials come from God. Here's the distinction we need to make. Though trials come from God, temptations do not come from God. And that's what we see in our passage. As James says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. So as we're going through the midst of a trial, whatever that may be in our life, we all go through trials, right? I go through trials, you guys go through trials. Whenever we're going through a trial, there is always temptations that go alongside with that trial. And we have to realize the trial itself comes from God. The temptation that is unique to that trial does not come from God. In fact, James is going to say, the temptation comes from yourself. And your own desire to cheat the trial and whatever God is teaching you in the midst of that trial. This is why it's important that when we are as Christians experiencing trials in our lives, that we don't try to cheat the trial. Because that itself is a sign of an ungodly temptation that causes us to not sit in the trial and have the refining that God would bring that trial for. Temptations do not come from God. Why? Why do temptations not come from God? Trials do, temptations don't. Why? We have to go back to that question. Do not be deceived. God is good. And we're talking about the goodness of God's character right here. How do we know temptations don't come from God? James makes an argument on the basis of the goodness of God's character. That God is of good character even in the midst of bringing us trials. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." The first thing James does is remind us of the reality that God is morally upright. Right? And if God is morally upright, we're falling on our side morally, right? That is who we are. But God is not. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you?" Notice what it says. "Majestic in holiness. Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." I would think it would say majestic in power, right? Majestic is the adjective. It's describing the noun that's there, right? Or the quality. The quality that's being spoken of God. You would think it would say he's majestic in power, right? His power is majestic. But that's not what it says. It says majestic in holiness. Meaning, Moses, as he's writing Exodus chapter 15, wants to focus on the holiness of God. And he's saying, God's holiness is of a majestic quality. Meaning, there is no taint to it. There is no spot that would make it less. God is entirely holy. That is why the psalmist in Psalm 145, verse 17 said, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways," right? Notice it doesn't say some of his ways or most of his ways, but all of his ways he is righteous and kind in all his works. Praise the Lord, we have a kind God, right? Even in the midst of trials, he is kind. It says kind in all his works. That means even the trial is a means of God's kindness. I know that's hard to see from a worldly perspective, but we have to start reorienting our thinking to think like the Bible thinks. Even in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, as you think about the throne of God, John is having a vision of the throne of God, and around the throne there are these living creatures. They are heavenly creatures, and John describes them this way. "And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings and are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Even the triad of holy, 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 the three times it's repeated is supposed to be an emphasis for us. It's emphatic to remind us of the fact God is not of a lesser degree of holiness. He is holy like no one else is holy. He is in a category of his own altogether. I remind you of all of this because I want to remind you of the fact God's character is good. He is morally upright. He cannot be tempted by evil, as James says. In fact, evil is a repulsive thing to him. Habakkuk said that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. There is nothing within evil to make God desire it. Now, I just want to draw the contrast there then in between God and us. right? For God, there is nothing within evil to make him desire it. And then there's Michael and every one of you guys, right? We are constantly drawn away, drawn astray by the desires of our hearts, which, as this passage says, are evil. God, on the other hand, is good. And James wants to remind us of that fact. Now, some of you might be saying, well, what about Jesus, right? Jesus was a man, and he was tempted, right? He went out in the wilderness, right? He was tempted by Satan. Now, I want to say evil is not a constituent mark of humans. It is a constituent mark of fallen humans, of which we are. Jesus was not a fallen human. He was tempted insofar as he experienced every possible inducement towards sin that he could, this is the important part, in his humbled state as a man, he gave up some of the rights, some of the free exercise of his godly attributes when he became a man. And so in that regard, we can say that Christ was tempted as we are tempted and yet remains without sin. But when we speak of God the Father, and God in his glorified, eternal, heavenly state, we have to return to the fact that God is holy, unlike anyone else, and he cannot be tempted by sin. And James uses this argument for the reality that neither does God tempt us. We have trials. There are temptations that come with those trials. The trials come from God, the temptations arise from within. Let me ask you this question. You have James's writing here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Have any of you guys ever been tempted, to say in the midst of your temptation, this is because of God, not because of me, right? If God didn't do this, if he didn't bring this trial in my life, then maybe I wouldn't have abandoned him. So it's God's fault. Or maybe I wouldn't have fallen off the wagon. So it's God's fault because he brought that temptation, that trial into my life. Therefore, he must have brought that temptation as well. If God didn't bring that trial, then maybe I wouldn't have fallen into this old pattern of sin. It's not my fault, right? We do that. I don't know if we do it so blatantly as that, but in our hearts we do that. That's why James has to tell them, don't blame God, right? If James didn't, if we didn't do this, then James wouldn't have had to tell these people, don't blame God in the midst of your trials, right? What do we learn from the very fact that James includes this command? It means that our natural inclination is to what? Blame God. Now, I don't know about you guys. You could really see this in kids, right? You know, someone broke the vase. What do the kids want to do? Well, it wasn't me. Right? It wasn't me. Over there, right? Look over there. I am innocent. How could I, your wonderful son, break the vase, right? You should talk to my sister, right? That's what we do. We blame shift. And we are constantly wanting to justify ourselves even in the midst of our own sinful actions. Here's the crazy part. we would even blame God for our sin. Is this not what happened with Adam and Eve? Adam eats the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God goes and questions him. The man, Adam, said, the woman, and I think he said it like this, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Right? I didn't know. You gave her and she gave it to me, right? I think that's what Adam was saying. Our natural inclination is to blame God even for our own sin. God is holy. God is good. He is not the cause of sin, and he is not the cause of temptation. Here is the horrible part about us as fallen humans. We would rather impugn God's character than suggest that we are at fault. That is what we're like. We don't want to admit culpability. We want to justify ourselves. James says, don't be confused. Don't be deceived. You're going through a lot of trials. Don't start blaming your temptations and the inducement to sin on God. Because I know that's what you want to do. So he says, I'm just going to stop you guys right there. Take a time out, right? Remember, God is good. And then he even draws a contrast. If God is good, what does he say next? Here's the part we don't like to hear. Verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. His own desire. This is human longing. It is our natural desire to go against God. This is part of what it means to be a fallen human. We, at our heart, unless God changes us, are rebels who want to throw everything in God's face. And notice, the cause for temptation arises from within rather than from without. Temptation comes from my heart. Temptation comes from your heart. James is saying, don't blame it on God. And here's the thing that we also have to realize. James is mentioning wrong desires. In our world today, that is almost an oxymoron to people of our world. They would think of this as oxymoronic, to have a desire and to call that desire wrong. Because our world today says, if you have a desire, it must be good. It must be valid. Go and pursue your desire. That is what it means to be true to yourself, to fulfill your own desires. And James just wants to stop and say, no, 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 no. Just because you want something doesn't make it good. In fact, our desires are so often, too often, against what God would want for us. And that is why he says we are lured and enticed by our own desires. This is a fishing term. All right? Sal was mentioning he's going on a fishing trip. This is a fishing term. You put a bait on a hook and you cast it out there. Now, so often we think we're the fishermen in our own life, when in reality we're the fish that's about to get caught being deceived by our own fleshly desires. What is the desire? The desire is the inclination towards sin. And it looks tasty, it looks good, it promises to satisfy, but there's a hook in there that we can't see. It lures us, it entices us, it seduces us, and it fails to deliver. Sin always looks really good the less you know about it. And then it hooks you. And when it has conceived, as verse 15 says, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If you want to live according to your own desires, then we have to realize this is the fruit of that action. It is eternal death and separation from God. This should tell us something a little bit about ourselves. God is good. We are not. Sin arises from within. Temptation arises from within. And in the midst of your trial, whatever that trial may be right now, realize that there are natural temptations that are unique and that will inevitably come along with your trial. Whether it's right now or whether it's in 10 years or any stage of your life, temptation always comes when trial is in your life. Do not allow yourself to be ruled by your sinful desires. So James just wants to stop and say, God is good. His character is good. How else is God good? I think God is good in that He gives us gifts. He loves us. That's what He's going to say next. And in fact, even when we think about our sin and our own desire and the temptations that come alongside of trial, we have to realize God provides for us in the midst of those trials and in the midst of those temptations. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure." So, in other words, God doesn't tempt us. He, in fact, provides the way of escape from temptation. What does all of this mean? God is good in His character, and now God is good in the many gifts, the generosity, the love that He has for us as His children. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift, good gift, perfect gift. He's essentially saying anything that's good comes from whom? Is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is good. Even in the midst of trials. And He gives us many good gifts. You're going through a trial. You're going through a temptation. That's why it said in verses 5 through 8, ask God for wisdom. It's a gift, right? If you ask God for wisdom, He will provide the gift to meet you in the face of those trials and temptations, the gift that you need. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts? Give good things to those who ask Him. God is good, and He is the source of every good gift. And He is not the source of any ungodly temptation. Notice also how it describes God in this verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, or of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God created, when you walk out on a nice night that doesn't have a lot of clouds and there's not a lot of lights on and you see those stars, yeah, God created that. And you know what? God keeps sustaining it. And He keeps everything in motion. And He keeps us right where He wants us to be so that we can continue living. And if He's in charge of that, and if He continues to keep that in course, isn't that a good gift in and of itself? How much more will He give us smaller gifts? Individual gifts. Certainly He will. And then He even draws a contrast. The stars, they seem to change. Right? Do you know what never changes? God never changes. That's what He says here. There is no variation or shadow due to change within God. He doesn't change. Theologians call this the term immutability. God doesn't mutate. He doesn't change. Not only is God good, God is unchangeably good. Do you guys know that? God is unchangeably good. He can never be made better and He can never become worse. He's the pinnacle, the essence of goodness. We have to remember in the midst of our trials, God is good. He is immutably good, even in the midst of my trials, and He's working those things for good. Now, there are going to be trials in our life that are going to cause you to question the goodness of God. Trials that you might think to be inconceivable. Horatio Spafford was in one of those trials. And when we start to think God isn't good in the midst of our trials, it's because we're starting to look at our trials from our perspective rather than from God's perspective. From where we are standing rather than from where He is standing. And I just want to ask this question, why should we ever think we could see everything from where we're standing? I mean, how many things do we screw up on up with on a daily basis? Why should we ever think we hold all the cards in our hand and know exactly what God is doing? Mark Dever, a preacher who I love to listen to, he said, "I look at the cross, and in that mangled, ill-meant torture, I see God's good and kind and sovereign and stunning love to me. Even in the cross of Christ, the most despicable picture that we could ever come up with, the Son of God dying on a tree." He continued, "And once having seen the goodness of God there, there is no place where I know so much that I can say, there God's goodness must not be there. God's love can't be shown to me in this trial. I know so much to say that God's love is not there." If we can see the goodness of God even in the cross of Christ, then there is nothing in this life that we can look at and say and know so much to say God's goodness is not in this. God is good to us. The greatest gift of all, verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." God's goodness is most clearly seen in the fact that He causes us to be His children. chooses us. Now, I don't know what all of you think on the doctrine of election, but the reality is the Bible teaches it. Of His own will, He brought us forth. God chose us. That is the greatest gift God could ever give. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am sure of this. If God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen Him. And I am sure that He chose me before I was born, or else He would never have chosen me afterward. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I cannot find any reason in myself for why He should have looked upon me with special love." What is God's greatest gift? God's greatest gift is not just His ability to sustain us through trials and temptations, but His greatest gift is the reality that He has chosen you and called you His own and said, "This person will be my child." And in the end, when because of being God's child, and only because of that, you are able to sustain and continue because of God's grace in the midst of your trial, then there's a wonderful promise that we have as God's children. Blessed is the man, this is verse 12, who remains steadfast under trial, not because of our own power, but because of God who strengthens and sustains and calls us to be His own. For when He has stood the test, He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. This is how our trials can be a beautiful thing, because it reaffirms God's unquantifiable goodness to us. Most especially when life is hard. And in that, He gets all the glory. Amen? Let's pray. God, I just ask that You would cause us to trust You. And so often we don't want to trust You. So often we trust on our own devices, our own wisdom, which is not wisdom at all. So often we trust to our own ability and we are led astray. So often we want to blame You when no blame belongs to You. So often we want to see our trials as bad instead of good. And Lord, if You are the source and the author of our trials, we have to realize that at You being good, our trials must also be good. It does not negate their hardness, but it reaffirms their goodness. And we ask that we would never turn them into anything bad, but to trust You, to not be deceived about the reality that You are in charge and You are good. We love You, Lord.